I'll just mention this right now. The last couple of weeks, and probably in the next foreseeable weeks, I'll be covering more material than I might normally do. And for some of you, that's good news. It's bad news for me, anyway, because I don't get a chance to digest a particular passage the way I want, or explain it the way I want. And again, that's good news for many of you, I know, but it's not for me. And the only reason I'm doing this is, as we go through Luke, we're in the last week of Jesus' life before his resurrection. And Luke's going to talk about the resurrection, and I'd like to talk about that on Easter Sunday. I just thought, it struck me that, hey, this would be a great time to preach on the resurrection. And so as I think about getting to that point, I think about how do we divide this up to get there so that we land there at the right time. And I'm going to go faster than I want to go. So I apologize for not explaining anything to my satisfaction, which even when I have time, I don't explain it to my satisfaction. And much to your dismay, I know, I understand that. So we'll move a little bit quicker, but I trust God will speak through his word. I have to. He does. That's the wonderful thing that anybody who preaches or teaches God's word falls back on. It's the word. It's the word. And that's why I'm committed. My main purpose is to try to explain it. And I should be doing much more than that, and I try to do more than that. But really, the bottom line is I just want to explain it to you so that it can have an impact on your life, so it can have an impact on my life. Politics are always in the news, but especially in the news when there's an election year. And you can see it in this year because in November we'll be voting again. You can always tell when the election is drawing near because the politicians take off the gloves and start throwing verbal punches at one another. And it's evident during this time of the Republican caucus and primary season when candidates are under attack. The press attacks the candidates. Special interest groups attack the candidates. The candidates attack each other. Most of us wish for more civility and honesty during a time like this. But a mere wish doesn't change human nature, does it? And unless the Lord changes us, there's still going to be a lack of civility. There's still going to be dishonesty in politics. Jesus was no stranger to these kind of tactics. He was always under scrutiny, and he was always under attack. And it should be no surprise to us that as he approaches the end of his life, this side of the cross, that the attacks on him are going to intensify, and they do. And we see this as we look at his last life. Now, Jesus was not a politician, but he would attain a great position of authority. But it would come by divine appointment, not through a human electorate. He'd ascend to power, all right, but not through a process of caucuses and primaries and a general election. He'd get that position of power through a different path: death, resurrection, and ascension. As we worked our way through Luke, we see Jesus constantly under attack from the religious elites. We're going to learn something about Jesus as he's under attack today. We're not only going to learn something about the issues that he skillfully addresses, but we'll learn a little bit about him in the process. So with that in mind, would you turn to Luke chapter 20? Luke chapter 20. Last time we were in Luke, we left off at verse 19, which read like this. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. Through the parable that's referred to here, Jesus revealed himself to be the Son of God, and he called to account those who were rejecting him. Though the religious leaders were so mad they wanted to lay hold of Jesus, they couldn't do it because of Jesus' popularity. They knew they'd never get away with it because so many people were fond of Jesus. But his enemies would not give up. Verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. Since the religious leaders have been unsuccessful so far in trying to turn the general population against Jesus, they now decide to try to get Jesus in trouble with the Roman authorities so that they could deliver him over to the rule and authority of the governor. And to this end, they, probably meaning primarily the scribes and the Pharisees, they enlisted spies to try to trap Jesus. In describing them, these spies, as those who pretended to be righteous, Luke is either portraying them as people who were just like many people that Jesus encountered. They were not really righteous people, but they were counting on their self-righteousness, which was really false. Or by describing them as those who pretended to be righteous, he's saying they were not righteous or upright in their motives. In other words, that when they come to Jesus with this question, they're not really sincere in asking this question. And probably both these things are true. What they were trying to do is to get Jesus in trouble with Governor Pilate so that Pilate could do something about Jesus and the religious leaders would not get blamed, but Pilate would get blamed. This was great. They could get rid of Jesus, who was popular, and not be in trouble with the people for wanting to make it happen. Now, these spies were sent not to just observe Jesus, but to actually trap him. Verse 21. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Have you ever read this proverb, Proverbs 29:5? A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. That's exactly what these people were doing. The words that they just said to Jesus when they approached him, they were just blowing smoke. They were correct. Jesus did speak and teach correctly. In other words, his teaching was straight, it was accurate, it was right on target. And they were correct that he was not partial to any. In other words, he would speak the truth to anybody, regardless of how powerful they were or how they might react. And they were correct that Jesus teaches the way of God in truth. He does reveal how we can walk with God. All those things were true, but the problem was they didn't believe a word they were saying. They didn't believe it. If they did believe what they just said of Jesus, they would have been behind him, following, walking in his footsteps, instead of surrounding him, trying to trap him. So how did they try to entrap Jesus? They began with a question, verse 22. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They had in mind probably the Roman poll tax. That was a tax that was really a tribute to the emperor of Rome, who was really seen as a son of the gods. The concept of giving a tax to somebody who thought he was a son of the gods, the thought of paying tribute to somebody like that was really offensive to Jews. When Jesus came and started preaching about the kingdom of God, he started to raise the expectations of the people. And they were longing for a day when God would rule, when the Messiah would rule. They were tired of honoring a pagan Roman king. And when Jesus came preaching about the kingdom of God, they're thinking, wow, wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great to be ruled by this great promised king, the Messiah? And many of the people were resenting Roman rule more than ever, and the thought of paying taxes to this king was more troubling than ever. The spies want to know where Jesus stands on the issue. Should they be paying taxes to Caesar or not? This was a good question from the point of view of the spies, because they figured they're setting before Jesus a lose-lose proposition. If Jesus says, yes, it's great to pay taxes, we should be paying taxes to Caesar, then the spies are thinking Jesus is going to lose a lot of his popular support, because most of the people hate paying taxes to Caesar, who thinks he's the son of the gods. They resent pagan rule over them. But if Jesus says, oh no, we shouldn't be paying taxes, that's a win for the spies as well, because then Jesus would get in trouble with Governor Pilate and really the whole Roman Empire, because he would be saying, no, we need to rebel against the taxes that Rome is levying against us. I mean, this is a great trap. Now, lest you think Jesus was in danger, verse 23 begins, but he detected their trickery. He was well aware of their motives, and he knew the trap that they were setting. He continues, and he said to them, show me a denarius. Before the words became famous in a modern movie, Jesus said, show me the money. A denarius was a silver coin that had to be used to pay the tax. Just like you had to use certain kinds of coins to use in the temple to buy sacrifices and so on and give your offerings. To pay a Roman tax, you had to use a special coin, and you would use a denarius. A denarius was a silver coin that, as you know from other times we've talked about it, was valued at about what a typical common laborer would make for a day. On one side of the coin was the emperor's image. The emperor at the time was Tiberius. It said, Tiberius Caesar, son of divine Augustus. On the other side was a picture, an image of his mother Livia, who appeared as a goddess of peace, with the inscription, High Priest. It was bad enough that the Jews had to pay a tribute to a pagan Roman emperor, but the fact that it was one that bore the image of the emperor, who was portrayed as somebody who was a son of the gods, that was even more irritating. It was like adding insult to injury. Because the children of Israel believed that you can't even put an image of the legitimate God on anything. We read in Exodus 24, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. In Exodus 20:23, you shall not make other gods beside me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. So that was offensive to them, to not only pay the tax, but to use coins that had an image of the emperor on it. But it didn't stop the Jewish people from using those coins. Actually, when the spies who were setting the trap, when Jesus said, show me the money, show me a denarius, they had them on them, so they had no problem, no qualms themselves about using these coins. And the Pharisees, Jesus earlier described as lovers of money, they probably had a few in the folds of their garment. Somebody pulls out this coin, he takes the image and he asks this question, whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. I'm sure some of the younger guys in the crowd and the real enthusiastic ones said, ooh, I know the answer to that one, it's Caesar. Maybe that didn't happen, I don't know. Anyway, they gave the obvious answer. It's Caesar's likeness, and his name is on the coin, verse 25. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus is not suggesting there are two co-equal powers at work here. Human government and God, and they're both vying for power. And where the human government has authority, you give it to them. And where God has authority, you yield to him. Scripture is clear that God alone reigns supreme. There is only one branch of divine government. It's God. Isaiah points that out in Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. Now God works in the world, including through human government. The Old Testament, you read through the Old Testament, you see how God works through rulers and governments, through good ones and through bad ones. He works through them, but he also holds them accountable for what they do. He may use a bad government to do anything, but they're never off the hook because that nation will eventually come under judgment itself. Paul points out that we should recognize that God works through human government. He says in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And since God establishes and works through government, he says a few verses later in chapter 13, verses 6 and 7, for because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, a tax to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And Paul was probably thinking of these words that Jesus said here in Luke, in verse 25. Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The spies went to Jesus and said, Jesus, we want you to give us a yes or a no answer. And Jesus tells them, I want you to honor Caesar, and I also want you to honor God. And he makes use of the image of Caesar on that coin. He says, whose picture is that? That's Caesar's image. Well, okay, you can give him a tribute. You can pay taxes to him. It's good to give the government what is due them. The religious elites resented giving Caesar his due. But you know what? They also resented giving God his due. And when Jesus gives this answer and he says, give to Caesar what's due him, I think the real thing that Jesus wanted to get across was give God what's due him. And you know what? These religious leaders clearly resented giving Caesar his due, but less clear to them, they resented giving God his due. How do we know that? Because if they wanted to give God his due, you know what they would have done? They would have listened to John the Baptist and they would have repented of their sins. And when John pointed to Jesus and said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, what they should have done is in lockstep marched right behind Jesus, who was the Messiah, who was the one that they longed for, if they were giving God his due. But the fact that they would not pay attention to his son indicates that they had a heart problem. They were not interested in giving God his due. Footnote is in order here. Sometimes there are situations when conflict arises between human government and what God wants. Sometimes they're contradictory. What do? Peter gives us some insight. We'll see after Jesus dies, rises, ascends. We'll see in Acts chapter 4, the Jewish religious leaders are telling Peter and the apostles not to promote Jesus anymore. This is just, you can't be doing this. This is what we read in Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. They're basically saying, we can't stop speaking the truth. You can tell us to stop, but we know this to be true about Jesus. Since they didn't stop, they were brought before these same authorities again, a chapter later. And so we read in chapter 5, verse 29, what their core principle was when it came to areas of conflict between man's rules and God's. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." When a conflict arises, we choose to obey God. We see this in a civil situation in the Old Testament. Remember Daniel and his three friends? Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told to bow before the statue that really represented King Nebuchadnezzar? What happened? The music was played. They didn't bow. They got in trouble. Why? Because they chose to obey God instead of Babylonian law. And then there was Daniel, who was said, "Daniel, you can't pray anymore. The only person you can pray to is the king." What would Daniel do? He chose to obey God. "I am praying to God like I always do. I am not praying to the king." He was willing to violate Babylonian law because he wanted to keep God's law. Sometimes we're put in those difficult situations, but they were good choices on their part. It's not always easy to navigate every situation, and our consciences may lead us in different ways from other people that we know. But we have to seek to obey God at all times. How did the spies respond to the answer that Jesus gave? Verse 26. "And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent." You know, they had this great trap. I'm sure they were all excited. "Oh boy, we're going to go spring this on him. We got him." And then Jesus gives this answer, and they're silent. They're amazed. Reminds me of the first time we saw Jesus, other than an infant, at the temple. He was just a boy at this time. Remember, he visited the temple as a boy, and his parents were looking all over him. They started to leave to go back home, and you know, "How's Jesus doing?" "I don't know. I thought he was with you." "No, I thought he was with you. They were probably, it wasn't that they were bad parents. It was just like they were probably traveling in a caravan. And maybe he was playing with his cousins or something. "And where's Jesus?" "Oh, no, he's not here." They go back. Chapter 2, verse 46. "Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple." He's a boy. "Sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding in his answers." Jesus often left people amazed. He often left people speechless. That's because truth has a way of doing that. I mean, when truth is spoken, I mean, what else can you say? What can you add to it? While some people know enough to stop talking in the presence of Jesus, others do not. Verse 27. "Now there came to him some of the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother.'" The Sadducees were priestly and lay aristocrats. They were very rational in their approach to things. They were very wealthy economically. They were satisfied with the status quo of Roman rule because they were prospering pretty well under it. They rejected oral tradition and only held to the first five books of the Old Testament, the law. As a result, they were often at odds with Pharisees for several reasons. One, the Pharisees not only treasured all of the Old Testament, but they treasured oral tradition. It was very important for them, and almost more important than Scripture itself. At least you get that impression sometimes. And also, the Pharisees hated the status quo under Roman rule. So you can see that Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes would often butt heads. But we see them drawn together during the life of Jesus. Why is that? Because sometimes a common hatred is stronger than a mutual love. They both hated Jesus so much that they were drawn together to work together to try to undermine Jesus and get rid of him. One of the peculiarities of Sadducees' beliefs was that they denied the concept of the resurrection. They seemed to think that there's no positive afterlife, that once you die, that's it, or if it isn't it, it's something that's murky and hard to put your finger on. Because of their rejection of resurrection life, they decide they're going to approach Jesus to highlight how absurd it is for anybody to believe that there's life after death. Jesus was committed to the concept of life after death. He spoke about it. Luke chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, he said, "But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Jesus believed in resurrection. And the Sadducees knew that. The Sadducees are referring to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, and the practice of levirate marriage, which is the practice of if you die childless, your brother would come in, marry your widow, have a child, and that child would bear the name of the father. It was a way of keeping the name and the lineage of the father going, a way of keeping property in the family. And this is a practice that the law talks about, but it predates the law, and there's an example of it in Genesis chapter 28. The Sadducees bring up this case to show from their point of view the absurdity of resurrection, because how would something like this work out when people are resurrected, when you have a scenario like this? And they give a specific scenario beginning in verse 29. "Now if there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second, and the third married her, and the same for all seven, in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children, finally the woman died also." So the scenario is this: a woman has seven husbands, six of them are by levirate marriage, and the reason she had so many is because she was always less childless. So the next brother in line would come and marry her with the hope of having a child. So the question they ask in verse 33 is, "In the resurrection," which, by the way, they didn't think happened, "in the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." You know, they're high-fiving each other. They're thinking, you know, we're just exposing the ridiculousness of this concept of resurrection. How is this, what's going to happen in eternity? What's going to happen after the resurrection? You know, monogamy was valued in this day, in that culture. And they're thinking, what's Jesus going to say? Verse 34, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage." Jesus affirms that marriage is a part of life in this age in which we live. And the Sadducees, who believed in the book of Genesis, would say, yeah, that's right. Amen to that. We know that. Genesis 1:27 says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it.'" Marriage is a way of life. Having children is a way of life in this age. And Jesus is about to point out that one of the mistakes they're making is thinking that resurrection life will be exactly the same as life this side of resurrection. So Jesus corrects their assumptions about what resurrection life, which they don't believe in, would be like. He says in verse 35, "But those who are considered worthy to attain to this age," what a great, boy, that's just a powerful thought. Jesus puts in that little thought in there to let them know not everybody is going to attain to a certain kind of resurrected life. Now, as Scripture teaches, everybody's going to be resurrected, but the righteous are going to be resurrected for one form of life, and the unrighteous are going to be resurrected for a different kind of life. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Jesus, first of all, is attesting to the reality of resurrection life. And he does so by pointing out that not everybody will be worthy of that kind of life. The worthiness for that kind of resurrected life really is tied to Jesus, isn't it? Those who have their sins covered. And for those of us living after the cross, that comes about when we place our faith in Jesus. Our sins are forgiven. The Holy Spirit comes in and transforms us, and new life begins instantaneously. What a great thought. That's how we get worthy, not because we do the right things or make up for our sin. Jesus makes up for our sin. Jesus says that resurrection life is going to be different from its current form. Marrying and bearing children will not be a part of future resurrection life. He says in verse 36, "For they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels, and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Those resurrected to eternal life will never die, so there will not be the need to repopulate. When Jesus says, because they are like angels, he either means we'll be like angels and that we will not be sexually active or procreate, or he's saying we will be like angels and that we will never die, because angels do not die. And referring to us as sons of God, being sons of the resurrection, Jesus is emphasizing that after death, we'll see our relationships not in terms of how we saw our relationships on earth, but in terms of how we relate to God for all eternity. In our future, our identity will be, what is our key identity? We will be sons of God, whether we're male or female. We will all be sons of God. That's what defines our relationship in eternity. So much of the time we define our relationships on earth by using terms like I'm a father, I'm a mother, I'm a husband, I'm a wife, I'm a child, whatever. Jesus said in resurrected life, we're going to define ourselves in one simple way. We are going to be sons of God. We're going to be children of God. That's going to be the key to our identity. And Jesus points out the reality of the resurrection from the book of Exodus, one of the books that they respect. He says in verse 37, "But that the dead are raised," something that they doubted, "but that the dead are raised, even Moses," they love Moses, "even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Jesus says, even Moses, in a book that you love, attests to the reality of resurrection life, that there is life beyond the grave. Because when God revealed himself to Moses, God identified himself in this way in Exodus 3:6. "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Resurrection is implied in this. Life beyond the grave is implied. He's not saying, "I was the God." He's saying, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I'm still their God." Jesus earlier testified to the ongoing existence of Abraham. Remember in the story about the rich man and Lazarus, chapter 16, beginning in verse 22? "Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom." After speaking about some of the early saints in Hebrews chapter 11, and then going on to talk about Abraham and Sarah, the writer of Hebrews says this, beginning in verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. God made all these great promises, and he said they died before the promises were fulfilled. But having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they had went out, from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. And then verse 16 says this, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God made great promises to Abraham and all the patriarchs that couldn't be fulfilled or experienced by them in this life. But they don't have to be experienced or fulfilled in this stage of life, because he says they will be in the next stage of life. There is life beyond the grave. So Jesus says in verse 38, now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. God is the God of living. Resurrection is a reality. And the hypothetical musings of the Sadducees doesn't change the fact that there is life beyond the grave. He's the God of the living, and to him, whether we acknowledge it or not, we are living to him. How do those who are listening to Jesus react? Verse 39. Some of the scribes answered and said, teacher, you have spoken well. The Sadducees are the ones who ask the question, but the scribes who were there are the ones who say, teacher, you have spoken well. Now, the scribes were usually rooting against Jesus and being dismissive of his words. What they do is they give him a verbal pat on the back. Teacher, you've spoken well. Why? The scribes believed in resurrection. They didn't like it that the Sadducees didn't. They saw Jesus put the Sadducees in their place, and they say, boy, teacher, you've spoken well. I wonder if it seemed as strange to them as it does to us that they were praising Jesus. Probably hadn't happened before, at least sincerely. Don't you wish they had responded as positively to Jesus the other times he spoke? I have a feeling many of them came to regret the fact that that's the only time they agreed with Jesus. See, this wasn't the first time Jesus spoke truth. Matter of fact, every time he opened his mouth, he uttered truth. We read through the Gospels, and every time we read something Jesus says, what's your attitude toward what he says? See, that seems a little harsh. That is a little extreme. Take up my what? And what? Love him more than what? I don't know. Maybe he's not so truthful here. I like it when he says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. Now that I like. That's true. We can't be selective like the scribes and the Pharisees. If he says it, it's true. We need to try to understand it in the way that he meant it, and we need to bank our lives on it. Now the scribes spoke words of wisdom in this case. There's nothing recorded about the Pharisees saying anything. Verse 40 says this, for they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. And I'm not sure who the they refers to. The they could refer to the scribes, because they were mentioned most immediately. The fact that the Sadducees answered the question, you think there might be some kind of follow-up on how they responded. So I'm not sure if the they refers to the scribes, or the they refers to the Pharisees, or the they refers, and I kind of lean toward this, the they refers to everybody surrounding Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees with their issues about paying taxes, and the Sadducees about their issue about the resurrection. For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. Now, when Jesus deals with these issues skillfully, he gives us insight into these issues themselves, about giving Caesar what is his due and God what is his due, and about the reality of the hope of resurrection. But I think it also reveals something about Jesus. Who's in control of what's going on here? The scribes and Pharisees are trying to be in control, so make sure that they can see that Jesus is removed. And the Sadducees thinking they're in control. We're going to do everything we can, and we're going to operate so that Jesus is done away with. Really, what comes out, even in this last week of Jesus' life, they're not in control. Jesus seems like he's more in control than anybody else. He's not getting rattled by any of this. They're taking their best shots at him, and he just keeps marching in the direction that he's going, which is going to the cross, which is where they wanted him to go. But they didn't realize he was going through the cross, through the tomb, and to the right hand of God. Jesus is not a victim in this unfolding drama. He's the hero who's just marching on, carrying out the plan of his Father, which would lead to resurrection and the right hand of the Father. Jesus was speaking to people who were denying the reality of resurrection. A few months later, Peter would be standing before many of those same deniers of the resurrection. And he would say in Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." There is reality to resurrection life. And Jesus is the one who paved the way, and we go on his coattails. As we come to the Lord's table today, we can celebrate the fact that there is life beyond the grave. And it's because of who Jesus is and what he did. Father, we pray that as we approach the table this morning, that we would be filled with love and appreciation for Jesus and for who he is and for what he's done for us. We thank you for reminding us in your word that he was marching to your drumbeat, and that despite the opposition he faced, he would fulfill his mission in the way you wanted him to do it. Thank you that he spoke truth, that when he died, he did not die for his own sin. And when he rose, he demonstrated that he conquered sin and death. And what he did for himself, he can do for us. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you for sending your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.